Well, let's open our Bibles to the 24th Psalm, the book of Psalms, and we begin today in Psalm 24. This is another one of these Psalms that was thought to have been written around that period of time when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And when David accomplished this task, this was a grand dream of David's. The Lord's presence had been removed from the center of the nation for many years, and now David, this man after God's own heart, has now brought this back in, and probably to prepare for this wild worship service that went on that day, David probably penned this psalm. I don't think that we can quite comprehend what a Pentecostal kind of a service that it must have been. I mean, this man, David, is dancing with all of his might, and the entire city is there in the street, and they're just dancing and rejoicing before God. Now, I also believe that this psalm is very prophetic, that as David is writing about open up the gates of the city and let the king come in, that he was really prophesying of an event that would happen 1,000 years later when Jesus, coming in great humility, coming upon the colt of an ass, comes into the city, and there the city is awakened, at least partially awakened, and they begin to sing Hosanna, you know, save now, O Lord. Now, he probably wrote this so that it was sung by two different choirs. And as you go down through this, you can sort of, you know, imagine what this must have sounded like. You know, the first choir would probably have chanted the first two verses, and then the second choir would have chanted the third verse, and then the fourth verse would have been answered by the other choir. And you can imagine how that here you have the priest with the Ark of the Covenant, and they've got it on their shoulder, and they're standing just outside the city, and these two great choirs are singing this psalm, talking about welcoming God into their city, and you know, giving the command to open up the gate and let the king come in. You can imagine what a stirring worship service this must have been. So David, as he's making preparations for the ark to come into the city, he probably wrote this song for this particular occasion. Now, in verse 1 we read, "And the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and he has established it out of the flood." So God is sovereign, and God is sovereign because everything, including you and I, belong to him. He holds certain creative rights over everything. If you can see it, it belongs to God. I can see you. You can see me. We belong to God. Now, understanding this grand position that God is in, he owns it all. He rules over it all. He can do with it whatever he chooses to do. And understanding this great gulf that exists between God and man, David asked the question in verse 3, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" When you go through the scripture, every person that saw God in their flesh had their mouth shut. And David is thinking of the awesomeness of this God, and he's wondering aloud, who can go up to God? Who can be in God's presence? Who can live with God? Of course, the classic example is Isaiah, you know, the opening chapters of his prophecy. He's saying, you know, woe unto this person, and woe unto this group of people over here, and this bunch of people over here, they're going to burn in hell for sure. And he's just pouring out judgment on everybody. And then he sees God, and he says, Woe is me. I mean, you know, I thought all these folks were in bad shape. Now that I've seen God, I've come to understand just how bad off I am as well. So David asked this question, who can dwell in the presence of God? The answer comes in verse 4. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto emptiness, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the person who will do what verse 4 says is the person upon whom the smile of God shines upon. Now, this blessed person is a person of purity. First of all, there's outward purity. Their hands are clean. Your hands have not done violence. Your hands have not ripped off. Your hands have not taken advantage. But there's also an internal purity whose heart is pure. So there's an exterior purity and an internal purity. But also notice that he also adds this, their word can be trusted. It's a person that when they say something, you can take what they have told you to the bank. Now, verse 6 is an unusual verse. It says, this is the generation of them that seek him, who seek thy face, O Jacob. Now, in the Hebrew, this is almost an impossible verse to bring over to the English, because as you read this, it sounds like God is the one that is being sought. But that's not what the Hebrew is communicating. Now, get the flow of what this song was saying. God holds the creative rights over everything that we see. Who in the world can dwell in his presence? Well, who can dwell in his presence is that person who has an exterior and an interior purity, that person whose word that you can always take to the bank, that person whose soul has never sought the emptiness of this world. Then what verse 6 is requesting is not Israel seeking God, but rather it's an invitation to Jacob. It's an invitation to all of Israel. It's as if David is saying, who can dwell in God's presence? Well, this is the person who can dwell in God's presence. Now, who among you can stand up and come forward and say, I have lived, verse 4, at all times of my life? Now, again, you've got to get this scene in your mind. There's this terrific worship service going on. The city is alive with the praises of Jehovah. And then the choir, they ask this great question. Now, you, Jacob, who will step forward? Who is righteous enough? Who is pure enough to step forward and to say they are living? Verse 4. Now, you'll notice that verse 6 ends with Selah. That is that's a hold note. That was a word that meant that at this point in the song, you hold it. So here you have the city. It's alive with worship. The worship had to be deafening with, you know, tens of thousands of people worshiping God. And then the question is asked, who will come forward? And you can imagine how the city just instantly dies down. And maybe you can hear the wind. Maybe you can hear birds in the background. The city comes silent as they're waiting. Is there anybody who will step forward and say, we have lived, verse 4? Well, obviously, nobody comes forward. Then notice verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. So here they were, knowing what God's requirements are. You want to dwell with God? You know, we always talk about going to heaven, don't we? We always talk about all going and being with the Lord. You want to go and dwell in God's presence? This is the person. This is the lifestyle of the person to whom can dwell with God. Now, who among us can step forward and say, yeah, that pretty much defines who I am? Well, we, like Israel, we bow our heads. We realize that we have fallen short. And then the cry goes out, open the gates, let the King of glory come in. Now, for them, they were ushering in the Ark of the Covenant, upon the top of which was the mercy seat, where the the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled and the sins of the nation would be atoned for. Let God come in by way of the Ark of the Covenant. Now again, 1,000 years later, here comes Christ presenting himself to the nation. Here we are, lost in our sin, up to our neck in our guilt. How in the world are we ever to dwell in the presence of God? Well, open up the gates and let the King of Glory come in. It is by his work, it is by his plan that our sin is dealt with and we can have fellowship with our God once again. He says in verse 8, who is the King of Glory? The Lord among the strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, you everlasting doors. The King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? It is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Picture Christ coming in this humble state upon this, the foal of this ass. And here there's a small number of people who are crying out. What are they crying out? Hosanna. They are saying, Yahweh, save now. God, save now. As this king is coming into Jerusalem, who is this king? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the God, literally the God of armies. And the God of armies came in great humility and fought the forces of hell. Why? To win our souls. To win our souls back from the pit of hell so that we can have fellowship with our God. Now, if they can get that excited about a gold box coming to their town, how much more excited should we be that in the fullness of our time, in the fullness of his time, he brought forth his son who waged war, who won the battle, and now you and I can boldly come before his throne of grace in our hour of need and have an audience with God and dwell in God's presence. Now, having dwelled in God's presence and having been redeemed back to God, we also realize that God has a will and a plan for our lives. Now, when we think about passages of Scripture that give us insight on God's will, rarely do we think of Psalm 25, but I think that Psalm 25 is one of the key passages of Scripture on how to find God's will for our life. Now, in verse 1, he says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. God, I am praying to you. I am coming to you because I have intense needs in my life. Now, what were these intense needs? You notice in verse 2, he says, O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Then look down in verse 19. He says, consider my enemies, for they are many, and they that hate me, they hate me with a cruel hatred. Now, again, there's no comparison between your bad day and David's bad day, all right? Our bad day, my car won't start. Maybe I lose my job, whatever. David's bad day, gangs are out to kill him, all right? Two very different things. Now, notice that David mentions twice here of fear. I am afraid. And this is not a panic attack, all right? This is bloodthirsty bounty hunters that's after this guy's scalp. And apparently they are closing in and David is a little afraid. Now, not only is there fear going on, now notice that his fear was driving him to God in prayer. Nothing wrong with having fear as long as that fear is driving you to God and not standing in between you and God, keeping you from God. So there's fear going on. Back up to verse 16, he says this, turn unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate, or I'm lonely, or I'm isolated, whichever word you choose to use, and I am afflicted. David was isolated. He's afraid. He is all alone. Remember, it was dangerous to be seen with David. The priest were seen speaking with David, and what did Saul do? He had all of the priests killed. I mean, you did not want to be seen in the company of David, right? So this guy has been pushed into complete isolation. So he's afraid, he's isolated. Now, also notice that he says in verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord." Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he will teach sinners in the way." Notice verse 11, he says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." And then verse 18, "Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive me of all of my sins." Now, oftentimes, when we are suffering, when we feel like our world is collapsing in on us, that things are sort of out of control, it's just very natural to believe, okay, I've sinned, God is angry with me, I've missed the will of God, God has caused me to be sick because somehow there's, you know, sin and unbelief in my life. And so David, he's human, he gravitates in that direction. Things are not going well, I'm isolated, I'm being afflicted, God must be remembering my sin. Oh God, forget my sin. Oh God, forgive me of my great transgression. Now, when somebody is afraid and somebody's feeling guilty and somebody is feeling isolated, it shouldn't be too surprising that the result is what we read in verse 4. He says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, and teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all of the day long." Now, it's not unusual for someone in this frame of mind that David is in to feel a little bewildered. It's easy to understand that when you're feeling discombobulated, you don't know, you know, is up, is down. I mean, you just sort of, you can suffer so intensely that you just kind of lose your bearings. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what God is doing. And so David is crying out, "God, I need you to lead me. I've got to know what your will is for my life. What is going on here?" Now, I find that a believer's anxiety over the will of God is experienced by probably the majority of believers. I think that there's always in the back of our mind just a little bit of anxiety and what is God's will and so forth. And David now is going to tell us. And you'll notice that he says in verse 8, he says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach the sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in justice, and the meek will he teach his way. All of the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such that keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. What man is he that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." Now, there's many situations that we can find ourselves in where we're trying to discern what God's will is, but the Bible doesn't address it. You know, should I leave my factory job and sell life insurance, right? You know, what is God's will? Well, there's nowhere in the Bible you can turn to, right? I mean, there's nowhere that you can turn to in Proverbs, "Cursed is the man that works on the assembly line. Blessed is the man that, you know, works in a computer in front of, or works in a cubicle in front of a computer or whatever." I mean, there's no verses like that in the Bible. And so when we're struggling with, you know, who do I marry and do I take the new job and do I move to a new community, you know, normally what we do is we either go to one extreme where we don't consult God at all. We just don't talk to him about it. We kind of make, you know, our own decisions. Or we go into the mystical end of the spectrum where, you know, we're waiting for dreams and visions and all of these kinds of things. It does amaze me how many people who call themselves believers give God such you know little room to speak into their lives, where it's just a job change. I'm not going to bug God about that. It's just I'm just going to sell my house and buy another one. I'm not going to bother God with that. Well, those of you who are parents, I mean, how would it make you feel if your child said, "Oh, hey, by the way, next week going to get married. You know, thanks a lot. See you later." It's like, Whoa. I mean, you know, don't you want to talk to me about it? Don't you want to kind of tell me what's going on here? I mean, as a parent, isn't it sort of encouraging when your child checks in with you on major changes, you know, that they're making in their life? Well, if we honor our earthly parents that way, well, why aren't we honoring our Heavenly Father that way and seeking Him for these various issues of our life? Now, notice what David is asking for. He's asking here to be led. Now, who is it that God leads? Notice in verse 8, he teaches the sinner. That's step number one. You want to be led by God, then you've got to admit you're a sinner. You've got to admit God. I tell you, I have missed the mark so frequently that you're going to have to point it out real bright and clear for me because I'm just thick-headed enough that left to my own devices, I'm going to miss it, okay? I am a sinner. It is well documented, God. I need you to lead me because that is what I am. Notice the second thing in verse 9. There's humbleness. He says that the meek will he guide in justice, and the meek will he teach. So there has to be humbleness. And then notice in verse 11 and 12 that there is an admission of sin, but also there's an admission that God is the answer. God is the one that is going to bring guidance and to bring direction to our lives. So you see, what David is laying out for us is that when we make holiness our quest, that God guides us. Now, very interesting verse, verse 12. What man is he that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in his way that he shall choose. In other words, here is God, and here's a man that fears God. Well, the man that fears God, God is going to teach that man in the way that that man chooses. You see, I believe that when we make holiness our quest for living, I want to be holy, I want to be righteous before God, that God begins to go to work in our heart and we begin to choose those things. We think we are choosing, but I believe it's in reality those choices are being made from a heart that God is changing, that God is molding into His image. And so we, on the one hand, think, well, I have chosen to do this. But in reality, it's the heart that the Holy Spirit has cultivated and produced in our lives that's making these wise choices. When your quest is a holy life, a life that is totally committed to the Lord, you're going to discover that your choices are going to be God-honoring as well. Now, what are the signs that our lives are truly sold out for God? There are seven of them here in Psalm 26. Number one, he says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and test my heart and my mind." The first sign of being sold out for the Lord, as with David here, is that there's going to be a desire to be tested. I want you, Father, to get every stinking, rotten thing out of my life. I want you to go to work, and I want you to change me. I want you to test me and to try me and to see if there's some wicked way in me, and then get it out of me. There is a desire to be genuine before God. I don't want to be churchy. I don't want to be plastic. I want to be authentic before you. So test me. But notice the second thing here. He's trusting in God. I trust in you. Now, I know you test me. I'm going to fail, but I'm going to trust in you. And I know that as long as I'm trusting in you and not trusting in my own holiness, my own righteousness, I'm not going to slide backwards. He says in verse 3, "For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." So the third thing here is that we're walking in truth. We're not walking in what's popular in the culture. We're not walking in a way that's going to make everybody in our family and in our circle of friends happy. The guide for how I live my life is your truth. And then he says in verse 4, "I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in to those who are dissemblers. And I have hated the congregation of the evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." So truth separates, doesn't it? And you're going to find that the more sold out you are for the Lord, the more uncomfortable you're going to be making those in your life that aren't so sold out. You're going to bother them. You're going to rub them the wrong way. Just your lifestyle is going to bring conviction to them. Then he says in verse 6, he says, "And I will wash my hands in innocence, and so I will surround your altar. Oh Lord, I'm going to come to your altar and I'm going to sacrifice." Now, what are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God? A contrite spirit and a broken heart. These are sacrifices that God does not despise. Then he says in verse 7, "I will make known with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all of thy wondrous works." And the sixth thing is that we testify, we speak of what God has done. I want to share with you how good my God is and what my God has done for me. Then finally, he says in verse 8, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your honor dwells. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hand is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot stands in an even place, and in the congregation will I bless the Lord." And last of all, he loves the house of God, because who is there? God is there, and the people of God are there. So when these seven things are seen in our life, we can know for certain, I am sold out for the Lord, and there is integrity in my life. I am what I am confessing myself to be. So I think that as we go to prayer, we ought to be praying, "Lord, cultivate these seven things that were in the life of David in my life as well." We need to also